Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you to find a place, and I want to say welcome. I think most of the seats in the middle are taken, so you're just going to have to fight your urges and go up like on the front or something like that. Man, we have a ton of different things to celebrate today, don't we? Graduation is probably the thing that's on most of your minds, and I see that we have lots and lots of family here, and we are so thankful for you, and we are excited to have you guys back. We are moaning and groaning somewhat in our hearts over the loss of folks who will graduate and move away. And yet that's kind of the reality of living here. And so our sorrow is buoyed by our rejoicing with you in a tremendous goal accomplished. And so congratulations again to everyone who's graduating and has done that and so forth. And then also, in 2 weeks, Ben and Maggie get married. And in 3 weeks, Elizabeth and Mark get married. And in just a few more weeks, I'm sorry. When Kathy talks, I listen. Because I've usually done something wrong. In a few more weeks beyond that, in July, Kara and Colin get married. And then in January, Andy and Anna Kay get married. So graduations, weddings coming, and then there are babies on the way. So we rejoice with Brandon and Rachel and Clark and Amanda, and I'm not forgetting, and Candace and Chris and Eileen? She said no? Okay. Eileen. Trey and Eileen. Okay, yeah. So, you know, I always caution myself before I begin one of these kinds of list things. You're going to leave somebody out. And so if I did, we rejoice with you and whatever you're rejoicing over. But more than all of this, right? More than all of this, graduations and weddings and babies and grandchildren and parents back home and friends back with us, more than all of this, we rejoice because the Lord Jesus Christ has lived a perfect and righteous life, has died and been buried and raised again for our justification, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and is one day returning to gather us all in a fellowship that will never again be interrupted somehow, some way. So we have much reason to rejoice in the goodness of God today. And so I'm thankful for being able to be together. So we've got high school and college graduations and weddings and babies and more than that, Christ to rejoice in. So many reasons to do that. Let me encourage you, probably should remember to do this more than ever. There are some little pocket cards in the seat back pockets near you, and we would encourage you to fill one of those out, in particular if you're a guest. Maybe you're here for the first or second time. And then beyond that, if you would like for us to pray for you when our men meet together on Wednesday mornings, we'll be happy to do that. And so we encourage you to, even if you're from out of town, please do that. And that way we can just remember this week to pray for you and for your family, okay? So that would be an opportunity for you to let us know that you're here. And you can drop those little cards in the offering plate when they come by a little bit later this morning. But in the meantime, let's take the worship bulletins that you have and stand together, and let me ask you to read together with me from Psalm 96. This is a great hymn or a psalm of encouragement to us as we draw our hearts to worship the Lord. Join me, would you? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. And would you join me as we look to the Lord and ask Him to help us as we worship together this morning? Father, we are indeed thankful for Your goodness to us. Thank You in just gathering us together. The fact that people have come from all over the country and gathered for this weekend of celebration to rejoice in Your goodness to those who are graduating is an evidence of Your kindness, and that we can be gathered together with good friends together this morning and renew fellowship with them is an evidence of Your mercy and kindness. And so we want to bow before You this morning to give You thanks and praise and to direct to You glory and honor for all of Your goodness. We remember that not one of us has anything of real value that has not been given to us. And so as those who have been given much, we remember that we are thankful and we give You praise and glory for Your goodness in all of Your kindness toward us. Thank You too for so much more than just these temporal things to celebrate. We thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King, and we bow before You now and submit our hearts to You and pray that You will be at work in each life today through the power of Your Holy Spirit, by Your word preached, by the prayers prayed, by the songs that we sing to each other and to You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a prayer here as we remember the gospel together that's it's adapted from the Valley of Vision, a book of Puritan prayers. And I'd like to encourage you to read it together with me now, if you would. Please join me if you're comfortable doing that. Heavenly Father, you have led me singing to the cross, where I throw down all my burdens and see them vanish, where my mountains of guilt are leveled to a plain, where my sins disappear, though they are great, and are more in number than the grains of sand. There is power in the blood of the cross to destroy sins more than can be counted, even by one from the choir of heaven. You have given me a precious fountain that washes clear and white, and as I go as a sinner to its waters, bathing without hindrance in its crystal streams. At the cross there is forgiveness for poor and meek ones, and ample blessings that last forever. Let me ask you if you would to bow your heads together with me as we continue to pray and thank God for His provision in Christ. Father, it is true that we have sin that we don't even know about, that if we were to be able to uncover each of them, the number would be like the grains of the sand, more than even one of the angels of heaven could count. And yet the cross of Christ and the work of Christ is sufficient to forgive us of our sin. And so that gives us incredible, joy-filled hope today. Because we could drive ourselves to much anxiety and despair just understanding that fact that we have sins we don't even know about. What are we to do with those? How are we to make up for that? How are we to to earn some kind of merit that covers those when we don't even know about them. And so the sufficiency and the fullness of salvation that is found in Christ alone is brought to our understanding again, fresh and anew, that you have dealt with even the sin we don't know about completely and fully, comprehensively. Praise and thanks and honor and glory to the God of so great a salvation for sinners like us. And so we rejoice and thank you for your good provision and pray that you would apply it in fresh and healing and encouraging streams to our hearts this day. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us stand as we sing again. We glory in our Redeemer.
Turn with me to Matthew 23, and if you want to use the Bibles under the seats, that's on page 828. We call them pew Bibles, but we don't have pews, so. We've been reading through Matthew, and we'll continue with our reading, public reading of the scripture, which we do every Sunday. And as I said, we'll be reading Matthew 23. And this particular passage is referred to maybe in your Bible. It's labeled with some kind of title. The ESV that I have titles it, Seven Woes to the Scribes and Pharisees. And you're probably familiar with this scripture, but if you aren't, Jesus really lays the law down to the scribes and Pharisees. There's no bashfulness here. He's bold in his proclamation of their hypocrisy. So if you'll read with me. Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." Just stop here for a minute, kids. I don't know if you know this from your Bible teaching, but these scribes and Pharisees wore a box literally right here on their forehead. Those are the phylacteries. And there was no requirement that they be a certain size, but according to this, they wore big ones so everybody could see it. But that's what that big word phylacteries means. "And they loved the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, You brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. May we take these words seriously to ourselves. As we go to the Lord in prayer, I would encourage you to turn to page 11. I guess if it's never on page 11, I'm going to be in trouble. Page 11 has a list of prayer needs, and if you'll just follow along as I voice our prayers collectively to the Lord. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this special day. We thank you and praise you that we come here to celebrate many things this morning. Father, most of all, we celebrate the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do that each Sunday. And we thank you that we have another opportunity to do that here collectively as your body of Christ. Lord, we do celebrate today as Mother's Day, and we pray your blessings on the many mothers that are both here in our midst and our mothers who might be elsewhere today. Thank you for their commitment. Thank you for their sacrifice. And we pray that both here and wherever our mothers might be, that you'll minister your love and your grace to them this day. Father, we also praise and thank you for the educational accomplishments of many here. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have had as a church body to have these students be a part of our fellowship for whatever number of years that they've been here, 2, 3, 4, 5. But Father, we just hate to give them up. And we ask your blessings on them now as they move from this place to other places where they will be pursuing jobs or possibly graduate school or some other professional endeavor. And we pray that you would just bless them. Father, help them find a church home where they're going, where Jesus is lifted up and is glorified, and where they can grow in their own grace and sanctification. Father, we do thank you for this church body and for the ministry that we have to one another. Father, thank you for the love that we share with one another, and I pray that you would continue to give us opportunity to minister to one another. If someone's hurting, I pray that they would understand and be open to seeking a ministry from a brother or sister in Christ. Give us opportunities for that. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we've had this past year to share our concern and love for ESL students. And we pray that over the summer that you'll continue to work in the hearts and minds of these students and families, spouses, over the summer, and that you'd help them see their need for Christ. Help them see that we love them in Christ, and we pray for your ministry to them over the summer break. Father, we do thank you for Mike and Amy serving in the Middle East, and Father, it's good news to hear that they have been assigned now to a particular place where they can settle in and continue their learning of the language, and we pray for their protection. We pray that they would be mighty in sharing the gospel of Christ there in the midst of such darkness that they live in. We thank you for their commitment. Father, we do lift up churches in the area, and this morning we particularly pray for First Baptist Church as they're looking for a new pastor, and we just ask that you would be at work in whatever pastoral committee that they have, that you would guide them by your hand. We thank you for the many years that Brother Steve led them, and just ask that you would minister to them. Father, we do pray for Women's Hope Medical Center. We pray that you would continue, as you have for many years, to supply their financial needs and their needs, personnel needs. And we ask that you would call some of us out as volunteers to participate in that wonderful ministry for Christ. We do lift up our civil leaders, and we pray this morning for our governor, Robert Bentley. Ask that you would just give him wisdom as he makes decisions for all of us here in Alabama. Help him to see the right direction and then to follow it. We do continue to remember those of our congregation who are serving in various capacities, either overseas or here at home in the military, and we thank you for their continued sacrifice. We pray for their families, that you would minister to them as they might be away. And again, we thank you for the commitment of these men and women. Father, there's a list of birthdays and anniversaries and graduates here, and we just pray your blessings on each one of them as they try to follow you, as we do as a congregation. And we thank you for each one of these people, for the ministry that they have here in this community, and for the ministry that we all share together. We thank you for that. Father, as we receive our tithes and offerings, we just ask that you would give us the wisdom to allocate those in ways in which would please you. And we thank you for the gift, the heart attitude of giving freely and cheerfully, and I pray that we would do that this morning collectively. Father, we also lift up our pastor and ask that you would be with him as he brings us the word this morning. Give us open ears, spiritual ears, to hear what he has to present to us this morning. Give him boldness and clarity and the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand.
Yeah.
may be seated.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you're using one of those under the seat Bibles that Tom mentioned, I believe that's on page 811, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And while you're turning there, I think that I neglected one wedding that's coming, and Tom and Jamie McVeigh's daughter Charlotte is getting married soon. And her fiance's name is
Robert.
I should have just gone with it. You would have thought I was so smart. Yeah, so that's another wedding that's coming. And soon, right?
August 1st,
very soon. Yeah. So we rejoice again. And I got so excited about all those different reasons to be thankful that I forgot it's Mother's Day. I did not forget at our house. So you can relax on that just a tad. But happy Mother's Day, ladies. Man, we're so thankful for you and for your faithfulness and so forth. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Let me read from that text for us. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Three times in the text, we're told, do not be anxious. And so, in these last two or three weeks, we've been thinking together about anxiety and fear. And in case, knowing that many people would be here today that haven't been here over those 2 weeks, I've included a lot of the things we've been talking about in your notes, and we're going to wrestle through those just lightning quickly and then move on to the idea today of remaking our anxiety, retasking it, repurposing it, getting a different paradigm, if you will, on fear and anxiety. And I want to begin by saying that fears are real. If you're one of those folks that say, well, I'm not afraid of anything, and I'm never anxious about anything, I think either you're less than honest, or you've become incredibly adept at keeping anxiety and fear at arm's length. You've figured out the way to numb your soul to things that are real reasons to be afraid and anxious in this world. Because without exception, there's no way, let me say it this way, there's no way that you can guarantee the safety of everything and everyone that's precious to you. Can't be done. And so there are real reasons to be fearful. There are real reasons to be anxious. And what we've talked about is that fear needs a person. You know how your kids at night, dads, maybe you've experienced this, one of your children cries out and you go in and say, what's wrong? And they say, I want mommy. You know, Mom's Day tells us there's a particular person that they need, and there is a particular person that we need as well. And God has come near to us in these things, these realities of our fears and anxieties. And a beautiful thing is that God doesn't dismiss our fears and anxiety. He doesn't come in and say, you've got nothing to be afraid of. Shut up. Stop it. You know, He doesn't deal with us in that way. But instead, he comes near to us and makes a provision for us in that. Like Jesus did when the disciples were hiding in the upper room, you know, there and they were there for fear of the Jews after the crucifixion. And Jesus comes into their midst and he says, "Peace be with you." And so he ministers to them where they are in that reality. And also we've come to learn, I hope, that fear and anxiety tend to reflect a forgetfulness in us, a tendency that we have to forget who God is and how he operates and functions and what he's done and provided for us. And so these things tend to reflect a forgetfulness about God. And the fears that we have and anxieties fill up the windshield, as it were, of our vision. And so while we have a real reason, there are good reasons to be anxious about things that are going on in life, we have better reasons to trust God in the face of those things. And last week we just kind of plowed through the book of Philippians, and I've listed for you all those texts that give reasons to trust God there that are in Philippians. And you can read through many places in the Scripture. I think you'd be hard-pressed to read through a book of the Bible and not find a half a dozen reasons to trust God that are good reasons. So even a short one that only has four chapters like Philippians has multiple reasons and ends with, in chapter 4, verse 6, that the text is ending up saying, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so there's an emotional and a mental provision that God will make for us in the midst of fear and anxiety as we begin to interact with these things. So how do we interact with them? Well, from David Powelson, I shared with you six practical ways that you can begin to wrestle with your fear and anxiety. And again, I would encourage you to go back and listen to these if you've missed them. Listen to them online. These are very helpful. They've been helpful to me in thinking about my own life. And so I encourage you to identify some of the cues that are in your life for anxiety. Things that go on that will tell you, if you'll listen to them, there's some anxieties and fears that you're wrestling with. And we have all, we know the physical symptoms, things like your hands get sweaty and your stomach turns upside down. But you can also see them if you're a person who's driven about things. You want to be controlling and on top of stuff, and you want to make sure that everything's taken care of. You're kind of obsessive about the details of life. Or maybe you're angry. You're easily angered or edgy about things. Things are not going like they ought to, and the wheels sort of feel like they're coming off, and your response to that is to blow up and have a temper tantrum. Or maybe you get super depressed and retreat into your shell and you look for some place to hide. Or maybe you just complain. Stuff's not going like it's supposed to be. My boss, my children, my spouse. We can find something to whine about and fuss and complain. Or maybe it expresses itself in like just an intolerant self-righteousness. Nobody does things like they're supposed to do. I do it when I'm driving. I did it yesterday. Friday, I guess. We went to Troy for Casey's graduation. And there were several people who had never read the Paul Stith Driver's Handbook on the road, Why do they have to do that? Why do they have to behave this way? I get anxious about people who are driving recklessly. And I get self-righteous about that. Or maybe you just have escape mechanisms in place, You numb your soul about things that are going on in life. You watch television, you go to the movies, did Dairy Queen. All kinds of ways that we can identify our anxiety, and you need to be willing to look for those. And then contemplate specific reasons for trust. That's what's going on in Matthew 6. When the text says, think about the birds and how they're fed every day. Never seen a bird apply for a job, but they all eat and they have a place to sleep. They've got what they need, right? And so the Scriptures give us hundreds of specific reasons to trust God. And here you see the example so be specific about the ways that God cares for you and for His people and for His creation and all that's going on, and begin to accumulate reasons to trust God. Thirdly, name your real troubles and anxieties. Some of you have a tendency to say, "Well, I'm just nervous about everything." Well, write them down. List them. And you'll find that the list is finite. And then not only that, you'll be able to find that maybe some of them you can't even do anything about. Identify, fourthly, identify what hijacks your heart In Matthew chapter 6, just previous to this text, the Scripture says, no one can serve two masters. And so you need to understand that every day there's a battle going on for the allegiance of your heart. That all the time something is calling your heart to look to it for your provision and satisfaction and joy in life. And so you can't serve Jesus and your bank account. If your whole joy and sense of satisfaction is built on what's in the bank, you can't. It's going to be hard to look to Christ. And so that just you can fill that blank in with a lot of different things that we tend to trust. What is it that causes you to forget who God is and that fills up your windshield? And then fifth, have an honest conversation with God. The text says in Philippians 4, let your requests be made known to God. And earlier it says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything. I think it's broad like that so that you can fill in your particular thing. You place your particular anxiety in that. So don't be anxious about fill in the blank. But in all of the times that this anxiety raises its head, have a conversation with God about it. See, I can't do that. I don't have time. Talk to God. Six, do what can and needs to be done today. Worry is a prophecy about the future, and it's telling you that something bad is going to happen. And so rather than listening to that, you need to start having this conversation with yourself that says, God has enabled me to deal with this. This can be done today. And that's why the text over and over in Matthew chapter 6 is saying, today, sufficient for today is the anxiety that's there. Tomorrow will be anxious about itself, but today there are things that you can do. And so attend to those things that can be done today. And there are some things that you absolutely can do nothing about, and so you're going to have to let those go. And then that brings us next, and I put it in your notes as a seventh step, but this is the real emphasis and the focus of what we're trying to do today, and that is to see the value that anxiety brings to life. You know, now who in their right mind would call value and fear a worthwhile thing? How can we find profit in that? Isn't the goal to be rid of it? Isn't the goal to be done with it? And that's exactly one of the key things that you and I need to understand that's not going to happen. Our tendency is to just want relief, but there's no one and done with anxiety. There's no one and done with anxiety. There's no, you know, when you heard Pastor Paul's going to preach a sermon series on anxiety, good, now I can finally stop being anxious. That's not the point. The point is how we're going to walk in the midst of those things. Consider the Apostle Paul for a moment, who had this thorn in the flesh. And as far as we can tell, he had it until he died. So when God said, my grace is sufficient for you in the midst of this, it didn't mean Paul had this huge thorn, this problem, this afflicting difficulty going on in his life, and then God gave him grace and it no longer bothered him. No, it means that the thorn was there all the way along and that the grace was there providing for him in it. So as he walked in that difficulty, God's providing grace for him in the midst of those things. Or consider the Lord Jesus, who walked in perfect obedience, but was known until the day of his resurrection as a man of sorrows, who was afflicted with much difficulty and anxiety and walking in the brokenness of the world and all that was going on around him. Even to the point in the garden when he said, not my will, but thine be done. So, what is the goal then? If these things are true, if anxiety is something that's going to accompany us through the rest of our lives, what are the goals? The goals that we can tend to have is just to be done with it. But I think the better goal, the goal that God has for us, is that we would remake our anxiety. And that we would replace those broken goals with these two things. First of all, learning to be dependent on God in every part of life. And secondly, to be useful to other people around us. So the short sermon, the short end of this sermon is, let your anxiety be remade or retasked so that it drives you to the feet of Christ in dependence on Him, and so that it makes you immensely practically useful to people who are around you in working through their own anxiety. as we think about this first goal, dependence on God in every part of life, I'll just remind you as an example of Moses for a minute, who in Exodus 3 was there in the wilderness kind of minding his own business, right, herding sheep. And there's this bush that catches on fire, and the text tells us that the angel of the Lord speaks to Moses out of the bush and tells him that he wants Moses to go back to Egypt to bring the people out of their captivity. And in verse 11, Moses says, "But Lord, who am I to go to Pharaoh to lead God's people out? I'm just lowly Moses." And in verse 13, he says, "But if I go, who shall I say sent me?" And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "But they won't believe me. They won't listen to my voice. I'm not a good speaker. And when I say I am, they've never heard of that. And I don't know. They're not going to believe me." And then in verse 10, he said, "But Lord, I'm not eloquent in speech." And in verse 13, he said, "Please send someone else." And on he goes with the excuses. And don't you feel like that sometimes? But who am I to be a parent? Who am I to be a spouse? Who am I? I don't think I can survive living as a single person. Who am I to try to go and right this relationship that's been broken by misunderstanding? Who am I to try to go and seek the forgiveness of this person? I don't think I can bear up to that. You hear all the fears and anxieties that are going on in Moses and you identify with them. But the problem is that the issue is the same for Moses and us. The issue is not who you are, but who God is. It's absolutely accurate to say, "God, I can't stand up and preach week after week. I can't talk to all these people about doing these things when I've not mastered them myself. I'm nobody. I have nothing to say to them. But God has life for you." And the issue is not who I am. The issue is the God I set before you. And that's the hope of preaching. It's not that I have anything significant to offer to you, but I have an awesome Savior to point you to. And so the issue is who God is. And anxiety remade, anxiety transformed, drives you to this God. As you say, I'm insufficient, I'm not capable, I can't do this, I'm not worthy of this, God, I have to run to you to find one who can shape me, who can use me, who can find me. The only solution that we're offered is a person. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and following, the Scripture tells us this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There are a ton of different things going on in that text, but one of them, again, is the reminder that in our desperation, in our emptiness, in our brokenness, in our unworthiness, in our lack of capability, the person of Christ draws near as one who has walked through all these things before and done so perfectly without sin. And he calls us to come, not to, when he says come to the throne of grace, don't picture a chair, picture a person. Don't picture this unapproachable throne where if you walk into the room, you might get killed. But picture one who's saying, "Come to me. I am going to provide for you what you need to walk with me in obedience." That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can walk in obedience to Christ in the midst of all these things, these anxiety-producing, life-crushing circumstances. I can obey Christ because He strengthens me. And that's the person to whom we're being called. The solution is the person. We see Christ doing this in the garden that I mentioned to you earlier as He looks to the Father. I want to say this. Our greatest anxiety, the greatest problem, the greatest fear of anyone in this room ought to be, and I'm sure probably at some time has been for many of you, and I hope for everyone in the room that there would be some sense of anxiety about how we're going to stand before God as sinners. The real anxiety that presses every human being, ought to press every human being, is the problem of sin. And how you're going to stand before God one day in judgment as He examines you in comparison with His perfect holy standard. And the only cure, I'm telling you this morning, for that sin or that anxiety is the person of Jesus Christ. To run to Him and to submit to Him in repentance and faith and looking for His provision for you in your spiritual bankruptcy. Looking for Him to supply you and fill you up with the riches of His righteousness, His mercy, and His forgiveness. So there's meant to be an anxiety about sin. Sometimes people say, well, I don't like to go to church. The preacher talks about sin. You know, there's that guy that's on television who says, well, I just don't like to talk about sin. That makes people uncomfortable. It's a good discomfort. Sorry, I didn't mean to yell. Scream. It's a good discomfort. Anxiety about your sin is a good thing because it drives you to Christ, who alone is the remedy for your sin. It's a good thing. There's value in that anxiety. So it drives us to God. But the second thing is that it's useful. It makes us useful to others. Finding the value, remaking our anxiety, it drives us to God, but it also makes us useful to others in their struggles. And it makes us useful in two ways. It makes us people of incredible compassion and also people of great clarity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, he gave this long list of things. You know, I've been beaten, I've been shipwrecked, and I've been left to starve, and I hadn't had clothes, and I've been thrown out of cities, and I've been attacked, and people tried to kill me, and there was all this stuff. And then on top of that, I have all this anxiety for the churches. I'm anxious for the health of the church. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have no one like Epaphroditus. He's talking about Epaphroditus. I have no one like Epaphroditus who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. The same words are used there. Paul talking about being anxious and Epaphroditus being concerned for your welfare. He has this longing for the church to do well. And he sends one to them who is anxious for them and has a compassion for where they are. He understands what's going on and he wants to be a help to them. And he wants to help make provision for them. One reason that we can be of help to others as we have walked through compassion or through anxiety is that we're compassionate. We don't thumb our nose at them and say, well, why are you scared? You know, I don't want to pick on math people, but let me just pick on math people for a minute. You know, people who really get math look at the rest of us and go, well, can't you see that? It's like obvious. The conical section of the trihedral dedron is sine, theta, cosine. I overheard a conversation this week in a restaurant. This couple, they were having this argument about dropping J's into some formula. I thought, wow, that's really amazing. A lover's quarrel over a math formula. And I promise you, he said to her, last week you were dropping J's all over the place. Now you're accusing me of dropping J's like it's some kind of crime? This is what the conversation's going. I have no idea what J stands for. Maybe if somebody does, you can tell me later, okay? They were definitely, because I heard, you know, theta, sine, cosine stuff. But when it just makes sense to you, it's hard for you to understand that there are other people that when they sit in a math class, it sounds like the guy's like speaking a foreign language. Yeah. Some of you, you've tasted that. You're going, I got nothing. And sometimes math people, or anything that you get, Anything that's not a struggle for you, okay? But when we're sick and suffering, and when we've tasted hardship, and then somebody else tastes it, man, we can go, I got you. I know what you're talking about. I've been there, and it hurts. It's hard. And you can go to them, and you can say, you're not crazy, you're not dumb, you're not weird, and you're not alone. Been there. But we also, not do we just need compassion, because sometimes people will get in a circle and sing Kumbaya, and then they come out, they're no different. So beyond compassion, we also need clarity. We need to be able to say to those people, I know what you're doing, I understand where you're suffering, and there's a way out. There's hope. You can pass trigonometry. I think you can. I think I've done it. I struggled, and I know, and I'm sorry. I survived. And let me tell you a little saying that'll help you remember how to keep cosine and sine separate. You know? You can say, you see that light out there? It's what it's what David experienced in Psalm 51 when he's wrestled with the ugliness and the horror of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, and ultimately and primarily against God. And he's gone through the process of suffering that way and the repentance. And then towards the end of the psalm, he says, then I can teach sinners your ways. Then I can be of some use to people because of the experiences I've had and because of the places where I've walked. Then I can show you and say, look, there's a light at the end of the tunnel, and it is not a train. It's not going to kill you. You can move forward. There's hope. There's a way out. And the problem is that the way this is experienced is counterintuitive. Again, what we want is, okay, there's a way out. Is there a pill? Are there 4 steps that I can take? Can I go to a seminar? Can I get it at Amazon? Could we just get it now, so that I can be done with this? And that is not the way God works. God works sometimes in your life month by month and year by year through a process. And that's why these steps that we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks are so important to start to understand that they are guidelines. They're a way to start thinking about life. And I'm begging you, brother and sister, it is going to take some work and perseverance and staying in there with some processes that God has ordained for you, called the kind of sanctification. It's this journey that we're on that begins to mold and shape the way that we're reacting to life and what's going on around us. Ed Welch calls it wearing out a path to the pool of grace. Wearing out a path to the pool of grace. Jesus says, come to the throne of grace and find help in the time of need. The need keeps coming, keeps resurfacing, keeps looking different. And so we have to keep wearing a path to the throne of grace, to the pool where we can drink of the provision of God for our lives, where we can keep wrestling with these realities of what's going on in our lives. And I got to begin to understand my own heart and how it's responding to life and what sins need to be dealt with and things like that. Because the goal is not just relief. We're aiming for bigger things than just not being anxious. We're aiming to be a people who are marked by a joyful dependence on God, who have tasted of His provision over and over and over. And we're getting to the place now where we're just like confident. So much so that sometimes when we see anxiety coming, we can kind of smile and say, this is going to draw me closer to God. Instead of going, oh, no. Can't I get a break? You know, that's our tendency. Just relief. just tranquility, just not having a struggle, is a seductive goal. But it's not God's goal. He wants us to engage. So ask God to forgive you this morning for goals that are less than His. Ask God to forgive you for goals that have been shrunk down to the size of your own life. You know, goals that are just in perspective petty and of very little value, honestly, in the big picture. Ask God to forgive you for goals that are pathetic and less or different from His. Ask God to let you see how anxiety and fear can be your friend. Ask God to help you to see when the warning light comes on the dash, as it were, you're going, oh, there's something here that needs attention, and God's helping me to see it. And He's going to make me provision for me in it. And ask God to help you to believe that His work in your life to remake anxiety as a part of the purifying process, and that it'll move you towards Him. Ask God to help you to believe that. This is for my good. And it's going to make me useful to somebody else so that I can be turned towards other people and say, then I can be of use to other people around me. I can love them well and encourage them and help them make progress in the Christian life. Because remember, Ephesians 4 teaches us that we are in this together. We are all growing up into maturity in Christ. Ask God to help you to trust Him and believe that you're gonna be more like Christ and you're going to be helpful to others. And if your first measure, first deal of anxiety is about your sin and about a relationship with God, let me ask you to look to Christ today and ask Him to make God and salvation in Christ attractive to you. Maybe you're a person today who just says, I just don't get it. I don't see the attraction. I just don't see why this is such a big deal. Ask God to help you see why this is such a big deal. Ask God to help you to see why it's so lovely. Ask Him to help you to see your own situation. Ask Him to take away the numbness maybe that you've adeptly learned to establish. Okay? Well, there's a lot there, and I know that many of you are going to scoot, but we're going to hash back and forth some during Bible study in a little bit this morning, so we'll get to chew on this out loud together if you're inclined to do that, okay? But now, let's stop, and we're just going to be quiet for a moment, and let me ask you to respond to the Lord in the way that you need to, okay? Let's just be quiet. Father, we come before You in Jesus' name. All of us in different places, different parts of our journey. And You are writing our story. And so I pray that You will help us to see that and to respond to You. Help us by the grace and power of Your Holy Spirit this day. The Scriptures tell us, don't be anxious for anything. And You're the only supply that can help, that can provide for us, that can enable us to obey that command. And so, in our being shut up to our own bankruptcy, we look to You and we pray that You would help us this day. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll tell you what, it is almost stopping time, and I know that lots of you have stuff. And so what we're going to do is sing this last song at the end of Bible study. And I want you to be able to have time to fellowship with one another in the context of your schedules on this day. So I'm going to ask you to stand with me and let me read this benediction to you, for you, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And it's our habit, if you're comfortable doing that, to when someone's offering you a blessing, to put your hands like, you know, and say, so that you can receive it. If you're comfortable doing that, I want you to know that it's okay to do that here. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen. God bless you as you go this day.
And thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.